Good afternoon, everyone. Our first reading is from Acts 21, and a reading from verse 1, rather, up to verse 36. After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. We sought out the disciples there and stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When it was time to leave, we left and continued on our way. All of them, including wives and children, accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship, and they returned home. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemy, where we greeted the brothers and sisters and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip, the evangelist, one of the seven. He had 4 unmarried daughters who were prophesied. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." After this, we started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Mnason, where we to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. So do what we tell you. There are 4 men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their head shaved. Then everyone will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality." The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up at the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Fellow Israelites, help us! This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple. The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions, seizing Paul. They dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with 2 chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another. And since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great that he had to be carried by the soldiers. crowd that followed kept shouting, "Get rid of him."
Good afternoon. The next reading is Acts 21, verse 37 to Acts 23, verse 29. As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" "Do you speak Greek?" he replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the wilderness some time ago?" Paul answered, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people." After receiving the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense." When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Then Paul said, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia and brought up in this city. I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as the high priest and all the council can themselves testify. I even obtained letters from them to their associates in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' I asked. 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. 'What shall I do, Lord?' I asked. 'Get up,' the Lord said, 'and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do.' My companions led me by the hand into Damascus, because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very moment, I was able to see him. Then he said, 'The God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all people of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name.' When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking to me. 'Quick,' he said, 'leave Jerusalem immediately, because the people here will not accept your testimony about me.' 'Lord,' I replied, 'these people know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then the Lord said to me, 'Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles.' The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, 'Rid the earth of him, he's not fit to live.' As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and interrogated in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. As they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, 'Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?' When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. 'What are you going to do?' he asked. 'This man is a Roman citizen.' The commander went to Paul and asked, 'Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?' 'Yes, I am,' he answered. Then the commander said, 'I had to pay a lot of money for my citizenship, but I was born a citizen,' Paul replied. Those who were about to interrogate him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains."
Afternoon, everyone. Our last reading is from Acts 22, starting at verse 30 and reading through to the end of chapter 23.
The commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews. So the next day he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the members of the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and set him before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Those who were standing near Paul said, "How dare you insult God's high priest?" Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees believe all these things. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." The next morning, some Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here." But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him." So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, "Paul, the prisoner, sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you." The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside and asked, "What is it you want to tell me?" He said, "Some Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them, because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request." The commander dismissed the young man with this warning: "Don't tell anyone that you have reported this to me." Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, "Get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide horses for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix." He wrote a letter as follows: "Claudius Lysia, to His Excellency Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews, and they were about to kill him. But I came with my troops and rescued him, for I had learned that he is a Roman citizen. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to the Sanhedrin. I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him." So the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. The next day they let the cavalry go on with him while they returned to the barracks. When the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning that he was from Sicilia, he said, "I will hear your case when your accusers get here." Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace.
Lovely, thank you, Libby. Please keep your Bibles open there. So if you go back to Acts 21, that's where we're going to start. And I'm going to pray. Our Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. We thank you for this book of Acts. And we thank you for these three chapters that we're turning to now. We ask that you would encourage us and challenge us and speak to us by your Spirit through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Welcome home. Those are always nice words to hear, aren't they? Whether it's coming back from holiday or coming back from university or college or maybe just being out for the day. And we hear those words, welcome home. Always good words to hear. Well, the Apostle Paul is heading home today. He's been on three missionary journeys, taking the good news about Jesus out further and wider and to more and more people. And this marks the end of his third and final missionary journey as he heads home to Jerusalem. He's been out preaching the gospel, establishing churches, revisiting churches that have been established and encouraging Christians, and now he heads home. But what kind of reception is he going to receive when he arrives? Well, he's going to be welcomed by some, but not everybody is going to be happy to see him. In fact, Paul has known for some time that it's not going to be welcome home and open arms from everybody at all. I mean, in fact, take a look with me just before our passage, chapter 20, verse 22 to 24. Chapter 20, 22 to 24. Paul says, "And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me when he gets home. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace." But as today's passage unfolds and the tension builds, we start to wonder, well, perhaps Paul isn't going to be able to finish that race. Perhaps he's not going to be able to complete the task the Lord has given him. I mean, is he even going to survive his time home in Jerusalem, let alone take the gospel any further? I mean, he's got his sights set on Rome, the heart of the Roman Empire, the city of Rome. Is he ever actually going to get there? Is he even going to get out of Jerusalem? Is the gospel, perhaps an even bigger question, really going to do what Jesus said it would do back at the beginning of Acts and reach the very ends of the earth? Or is it just going to fizzle out here, home in Jerusalem? It's not looking promising. Could it just come to nothing? Well, let's see as we work our way through. We heard three chapters read, and they go together because they all describe Paul's time back home in Jerusalem. This is the three chapters of his time there as he's finished his third missionary journey. There are six scenes. We're going to go through them hopefully fairly swiftly. And the first scene is verse 1 to 16 of chapter 21, heading home. The "we" there in verse 1 includes Luke, the writer of Acts, and Paul, of course, and his other companions. And we're told that they tear themselves away from the moving scene that we saw last week with the Ephesian elders, as Paul said one final goodbye to them. They begin this sea voyage now that will end up back home in Jerusalem. It's about 600 miles, quite a long journey. They stop a few times along the way. They spend some time with other Christians, and the repeated sort of refrain all the way through here is basically, Paul, don't go. Don't go back home to Jerusalem. It's not going to be good when you get there. Look at verse 4 as an example. "We sought out the disciples." This is in Tyre, one of the stops on the journey. "And we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem." And then in verse 5, there's another scene where they gather together on the beach, a bit like they did last week, wives and children included, and they kneel down to pray. They say goodbye. They go aboard the ship, but they return home. It's like they don't want Paul to go. They're behind him, but they don't really want him to go. The Holy Spirit has made it clear to these disciples that returning to Jerusalem is going to be hard for Paul. Don't go, they're saying. Now, that's not going to deter him from going, but it will make them urge Paul, don't go, if that's what it's going to be like. But Paul continues, verse 7 and 8, on this sea voyage. He arrives in Caesarea. This is now, he's made good progress here, about 60 miles away from Jerusalem. He's getting closer home. Was 600, now he's down to 60. He stays with Philip, the evangelist. We met him earlier in Acts. He's the one who took the gospel to Samaria, to the Samaritans. And he also evangelized an African official as well. So the gospel began to work out further. He's got, verse 9, four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Remember back in Acts 2? We were told that God promised that he would pour out his Holy Spirit on all people, and your sons and your daughters would prophesy. And we're seeing that going on right here. We don't know. We're not told what they say. I don't think it's a wild leap to assume that they're probably also warning Paul about some of what's going to happen when he gets back home, some of the dangers in Jerusalem. Certainly that's what the prophet Agabus does, verse 10. Look at verse 10. Can you imagine the scene here? Agabus turns up. He takes Paul's belt, and then he ties it around his own hands and feet. And then he says, verse 11, the Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and hand him over to the Gentiles. Just imagine being Paul and hearing that. It's a terrifying thing to hear. That's what's going to happen to you. So again, verse 12, you don't blame them, do you? When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul, don't go to Jerusalem if that's what's going to happen. Now, what's going on here? Should Paul go home to Jerusalem or shouldn't he? It seems a bit confusing here. Well, the Spirit of God has been lovingly warning Paul about what to expect when he gets home. Now, the people say, well, don't go then if it's going to be like that. Don't go. It's too dangerous. But what Paul rightly understands is that the Lord isn't warning him so he doesn't go. He's warning him so he's prepared for what it's going to be like when he gets there. And that's why you can see in verse 13, he says, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus, if that's what it takes. Verse 14, when he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, the Lord's will be done. And so he heads home. Second scene, verse 17 to 26, a gospel for all nations. Verse 17 to 26, a gospel for all nations. Look with me there, verse 17. Paul arrives home. It's a warm welcome to start with from the church. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles, among the nations, through his ministry. And when they heard this, they praised or glorified God. So it's a really warm reception. Welcome home, Paul, but also glorify God, because this is wonderful. And what a joy to hear what God's been doing among the nations, the Gentiles, through Paul's ministry. They're loving this. And the fact that the gospel is actually for all nations is wonderful. But it does raise one question mark for them that they want to clear up. It's great news about all these Gentiles coming to faith, but what about the verse 20, the many thousands of Jews who have believed in Christ too? There's a rumor, you see, circulating that you, Paul, are teaching that Jewish Christians have to become like non-Jewish Gentile Christians. You have to give up your customs, give up your lifestyle, give up your traditions. There has to be a total flattening of any cultural differences whatsoever. Now, of course, that's not what Paul is teaching at all. That's the rumor that's flying around. I mean, we've seen in Acts, Paul is very much a Jewish Christian. And he's got no problem continuing certain Jewish customs, as long as someone doesn't come along and make it into a salvation issue. You see the difference? Let me give you a couple of examples just to ground this. Imagine a Jewish Christian comes up to Paul and says, every Christian must be circumcised, full stop. Doesn't matter who you are, where you're from, unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. What would Paul say to that? Well, we saw that scenario, didn't we, back in Acts 15? Exact same scenario as that. And what did Paul say? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And the church agreed, and they said back there in chapter 15, it's through the grace of our Lord Jesus that anyone is saved. Grace, grace. Not works, not circumcision, not anything else. Grace. They all agreed on that. And James and the elders here, they agree. That is the only way of salvation. Okay, another scenario. A Jewish Christian comes up to Paul and says, I know that we don't have to be circumcised to be saved. I know that. I know that we're not saved by works. It's always been by grace alone. But as Jews culturally, it's always been our custom to circumcise our children. That's just what we've always done. Is that still okay to do that if we want to? What's Paul going to say to that person? He's going to say, sure, if you want to, go ahead. That's fine. As long as you're not making it into a salvation thing. Did you see the difference? You see here, the Jerusalem elders' concern is not salvation. They agree with Paul on that. It's about culture and customs and lifestyle. And they're concerned that this rumor that's going around, that Paul is against all of that culture, customs, lifestyle, is going to make the Jewish Christians stumble in their faith in Christ and probably also have a detrimental effect on the progress of the gospel among the Jewish people as well. So verse 22, you can see their kind of quandary here. What shall we do? They'll certainly hear that you've come. So do what we tell you to do. And they come up with this plan where Paul joins these four Jewish Christian brothers who've made a Jewish vow. And he's going to join in here with their Jewish purification rites. He's even going to pay for them to do the things they need to do. And that will just hopefully rule out this rumor that he's just chucking out anything remotely Jewish. And that's exactly what Paul does here. Now just pause for a minute. What can we learn just from that? Well, maybe an obvious point, but God is the God of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. They're all one in Christ. But that doesn't flatten all distinctions. There are Jewish Christians and English Christians and American Christians and French Christians and Iranian Christians. We had the joy of baptizing an Iranian brother in the sea this morning. Iranian Christians. Japanese Christians, Chinese Christians, so on. All one in Christ. No hierarchy, no superior nation, anything like that. But there is great diversity of culture, of customs, of different lifestyles and so on. Now, sometimes, you know, you get a glimpse of that in a church that's very international. Maybe you've been to a church, there's all sorts of nations represented there. And you see something of that rich diversity of Christ's church right in front of you. For all of us, we'll see it in heaven. I mean, what does it say in the Bible? A great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Now, contrary to the rumor that's going around here, Paul respects that. He believes that, and he respects that completely. He doesn't need any of these Jewish customs to be saved, but if it's not a salvation issue, then he's happy for people to go ahead with that. And perhaps even more importantly, something we learn about Paul just in the scriptures more generally as well as here, is that if it helps to advance the gospel, if it helps to advance the gospel, then he is quite happy to do it. If it helps other Christians not to stumble, then he's quite happy to do it as well. And that's exactly what he does here. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. You might want to look this up later. 1 Corinthians 9. He says, though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, to Gentiles, I became like one not having the law, though I'm not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. And then he says this, I do all of this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its many blessings. That gospel that he does all of this for is truly a gospel for all nations. And that's very clear throughout Scripture. Let's move on to the next scene. There's a much bigger misunderstanding here. Verse 27 to verse 40. Third scene, verse 27 to 40, a misunderstood message and messenger. Once again, the opposition follows Paul. It follows him all the way here from the province of Asia. Some Jewish opponents see Paul at the temple. They stir up, whip up the crowd. They physically grab hold of Paul. Verse 28, they start shouting, "Help! Fellow Israelites, help us! This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and our law and this place." Now, this is a really serious accusation. Where is Paul right now? Home in Jerusalem. Now, what is really important to the people of Jerusalem is the people, the place, and the law. So this is a really serious accusation. These are precious things. They have roots in the Old Testament. God created and redeemed the people of Israel. You can read about that in the Old Testament. He gave them his law. So people, law. He said his presence would dwell with them in the place, in the temple it's talking about here. People, law, temple, precious things. They have an Old Testament history to this. And here comes Paul, apparently, teaching everyone, everywhere, against all of that. They're saying, look, help, this guy's a false teacher. He's saying God's people, the temple, God's place, the law, he's teaching everyone everywhere against all of that. He's anti-God. He's anti the Old Testament. And they even accuse him of bringing a Gentile into the temple and defiling this holy place, which, of course, again, he's not done that at all. He hasn't done it. But that's enough to get the city going. Look at verse 30. People come running. They seize Paul, drag him from the temple. And end of verse 30, immediately the gates were shut. Quite dramatic, isn't it? It's like they lock him out. Well, they do lock him out. They lock out the messenger. And doing so, they shut out the message. Now, of course, they've completely misunderstood what his message actually is. Completely misunderstood it. Paul isn't anti those things. What is it Paul teaches and preaches? Jesus Christ. The one who is the fulfillment of the people and the law and the temple. He doesn't say, throw it out. He says, Jesus came and he fulfilled it. He's not anti God's people, anti law, anti temple. He's pro Jesus Christ, the one who was promised all along in the Old Testament to who would fulfill those things. In other words, Paul's message is the one that's in line with the Old Testament. It's his opponents who are out of line with it. Well, we see that, don't we? Because what do they do? In quite a visible, public way, they shut the gates to God's message. And they shut the gates, shutting out the messenger who's bringing them the good news that God promised all along that is completely in line with the Old Testament. But when they hear it, they don't want it, and they shut the gates quite literally to it. Not only are they shutting Paul out, verse 31, they're attempting to kill him. But thankfully, the Roman commander hears about it. He heads straight down to try and sort it out. Look at verse 32, end of verse 32. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. And then Paul, completely innocent, is arrested. I'm not sure why he's the one who's arrested here. And then the Roman commander tries to get to the bottom of what on earth is going on. Look at verse 34. Some in the crowd shouted one thing, and some another. And since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. They were positioned near the temple. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great, he had to be carried, physically carried, by the soldiers. The crowd that followed, they didn't give up, kept shouting, "Get rid of him! Get rid of him! Away with him!" Now, not all that long before, those exact same words, "away with him, get rid of him," were shouted by a crowd in Jerusalem about another man. Let me read this to you. They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Well, here the soldiers are taking the messenger of that crucified Christ. They're taking him into the barracks. But before they do, Paul says, "Can I speak to the commander?" The commander's really confused here. He thinks that Paul's just this Egyptian terrorist he's heard about, but Paul clears that misunderstanding up, and then he says, "I want to speak to the crowd because I want to clear up their misunderstanding as well." Look at verse 40. After receiving the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, this is the language the Jerusalem crowd would understand, and we'll see what he says in a moment. You see, here are people who could not have had Paul, the messenger of Christ, more badly wrong. So he wants to set the record straight. That's our fourth scene. Look at chapter 2, 1 to 29, setting the record straight. He starts by saying the same thing he's just said to the Roman commander. Look at verse 3. I am a Jew. You can hardly say I'm against the law, I'm against the Old Testament, I'm against God. You can hardly say that. I'm a Jew. I was brought up in Jerusalem. I studied under Gamaliel, one of the leading Jewish teachers. I was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. So zealous, in fact, that I persecuted Christians. I hounded them and killed them. You don't get much more zealous, do you, than hounding people down and killing them. But he says then something amazing happened, and he recounts to them how he came to believe in Christ, how the risen Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus, how he saw the blinding light and he heard Jesus speak to him. You see, Paul thought he was being zealous for God like this crowd do, you know, really zealous for God, but he realizes, Paul, that actually he was setting himself against God and against the promised Messiah, the Savior. Look at verse 7, we see that. Jesus says to him, the risen Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? You've set yourself against me. Who are you, Lord? I asked. I am Jesus of Nazareth, the one you're persecuting. You've set yourself against me. And so he asked the Lord, verse 10, what shall I do? And the Lord says, look, go to Damascus. There you'll be told what to do. But not just what to do, what you've been assigned or appointed to do. Now, this is really important for this Jerusalem crowd. You know, here's this crowd accusing Paul of things and misunderstanding his message. And it's really important they understand, I didn't just wake up one day and decide, I'm going to go around preaching Jesus and getting myself in trouble for it. You know, I didn't just decide that, oh, this will be a nice change of career. He wants them to know that the risen Jesus personally appointed him, assigned him this particular task. That's the language that's used here, assigned him this role of preaching the gospel to the nations. And yeah, he's now getting in trouble for it, but it's Jesus who commissioned him personally, assigned him this work. Then Paul mentions Ananias in verse 12. That's the guy who came to see him and we restored his sight. And he points out to this zealous Jerusalem crowd, verse 12, he was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living in that area. Again, he's not anti the Old Testament. He's not anti the Jews either. Listen to the language as well that Ananias used with Paul. Look at verse 14. Then he said, the God of our ancestors. Again, it's not, this is completely in continuity with the Old Testament. Paul is again lining himself up on the right side of things. And he's positioning his opponents in the crowd and he's saying, actually, you're on the wrong side of history here. You're on the wrong side of God and his promised Messiah. The God of our ancestors has chosen you, Paul, to know his will, his saving plan, and to see the righteous one, the promised Messiah, who we're told in the Old Testament would be righteous, perfectly righteous in every possible way, and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all people, all nations, everybody, all nations of what you have seen and heard. This is like Jesus said, isn't it? Back in Acts 9 about Paul, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. That is everybody, the Gentiles, kings, and the people of Israel, all nations, all people. And yet, as much as that is true, as much as Paul and his message here are in line with God's Old Testament promises, and as much as the gospel is really truly for all nations, look at verse 17 and 18. What the Lord has already made it clear to Paul, verse 17 and 18, he's already made it clear to Paul, ironically while he was praying in the temple, that the people of Jerusalem, verse 18, will not accept your testimony about me. Again, the problem is not with Paul. The problem is not with the messenger in that sense. The problem is not with the message. The problem is with the hearts of those here who are hearing it. That's where the problem is located, in their hearts. And Paul's transformation, I mean, look at the way that's described. Again, it speaks for itself, doesn't it? The way he was this persecutor of Christians and now he's proclaiming Christ, even at the cost of his own life, speaks for itself, that does. And yet the Lord says, verse 21, go, I'm going to send you far away to the Gentiles, to the nations. And that is what the Jerusalem crowd here cannot handle. When they hear that, you're going to be sent away from Jerusalem, away to the Gentiles. They hear that, and that is what they cannot handle. Look at verse 22. The crowd listened to Paul. They're okay up to this point, until he said this. When he said, God's sending me away from you to the Gentiles. At that point, they raised their voices and shouted, rid the earth of him. He is not fit to live. Paul has set the record straight here. He said, look, I am zealous too, more than any of you. I'm zealous. I'm Jewish too. I'm not anti-Jewish. I'm not anti the Old Testament. I'm not anti the law and the temple and this place and this people. I'm pro that. So is Jesus. He came to fulfill all that and make this good news and this salvation available to all the nations, including to Israel as well. I'm zealous. I'm Jewish. But look, Christ appeared to me. He spoke to me. He commissioned me to testify to this gospel. And yes, it's for everybody. It's for the Gentiles as well. But just like Jesus said, that they're not going to want to hear it. So verse 23, as they were shouting, throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks, you know, whew, out of harm's way. Or is he? Because actually, the Roman commander is getting pretty fed up that he does not understand what all this fuss is about. He's trying to get on with his job and there's this big mob. What's going on? Right, I'm going to resort to what I know best. Interrogation. We're going to find out what is going on here, right? So let's get him lying down, pin him out. We're going to flog him. Terrible form of torture and also interrogation that the Romans used. Verse 24, he directed that he be flogged and interrogated in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. As they stretched him out to flog him, just imagine the scene here. You're being stretched out, pinned down. And you can see the guy out of the corner of your eye here with the whip. And you can see it about to go up in the air, and you know that's going to come down on you. You've seen this before. It's grim. You don't want that to happen to you, but it's grim, and it's about to happen to you. And then, look what Paul says. He turns to the centurion, the Roman centurion standing there, and he says, are you allowed to do this? Should you be doing that? Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty? Now, he's already made really clear, I'm a Jew. He's preached that really clearly. I'm a Jew too. And now he plays, as it were, his Roman card. You know, he's got this citizenship. He is a Roman citizen. Now, he doesn't play that very often, because first and foremost, Paul knows that his citizenship is in heaven. He doesn't go around playing it all the time, but we've seen this before. If it helps preserve the freedom of the gospel, the freedom to speak the truth about Christ, then he's quite happy to point out the fact that actually, I'm a Roman as well. I'm quite happy to say that. And that gets these soldiers here in a panic, because he's absolutely right. It's illegal to flog a Roman citizen, to treat them in this kind of way. It's illegal. They're not allowed to do that. If you're a Roman citizen, you don't get treated like this, especially without a trial. So the commander checks out the facts. And is Paul actually a Roman citizen? And Paul sets the record straight. Absolutely, I am. You might have paid a bribe to get your citizenship. I was born a citizen, he says. And so they withdraw from interrogating Paul. Now, why is that significant? Just in the flow of Acts, where Paul's heading to Rome, his Roman citizenship is going to be really significant. I mean, God is sovereign over getting him there to the ends of the earth in that sense, from the perspective of Jerusalem. But humanly speaking, it's his Roman citizenship that's going to get him there. The fact that he has this citizenship and can appeal to appear before Caesar, we're going to see that, God willing, soon. But this is significant for the progress of Acts and the progress of the gospel. This is what is going to get his message right into the heart of the Roman Empire. But right now, he's still in Jerusalem, and there's still some more hurdles to jump over. Let's have a look. Fifth scene, verse 30 of chapter 22, down to verse 11, of chapter 23, the reason I'm here. The poor old commander here, he's still trying to get to the bottom of what is going on. So he lets Paul go. He orders the Sanhedrin, that's the Jewish religious court, to assemble. And he says, right, Paul, you're going to stand in front of them and we're going to get to the bottom of this. They're the experts. We can surely get to the bottom of why you're being accused like this. So he stands him in front of them. Chapter 23, verse 1. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, my brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. At this, the high priest, Ananias, ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall or hypocrite. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck. He cares about justice. He cares about what's right. He's happy to speak up about that. Those who were standing near Paul said, how dare you insult God's high priest? In verse 5, Paul replied, brothers, I didn't realize that he was the high priest, because it's written in the Old Testament, in Exodus, do not speak evil about the ruler of your people. He said, look, I'm an Old Testament guy too. I'm not against that. Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and others Pharisees, these are two religious groups at the time, Pharisees and Sadducees, called out in the Sanhedrin, my brothers, I'm a Pharisee, which he is, descended from Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. He says, that's why I'm here. The commander's trying to get to the bottom of it. There's all these false accusations flying around. He says, look, let me just tell you, I know why I'm here. I'm here. I stand on trial because of the hope, the certain hope of this future resurrection that is coming to eternal life. It was promised in the Old Testament again. It's guaranteed for all who trust in the crucified and risen Lord. And he says, that's why I'm here. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. And that splits the room in half. Pharisees and Sadducees take completely different views on this. Splits the room in half. The Pharisees suddenly go, oh, well, maybe Paul's not so bad after all. I mean, we think that too. There's a resurrection coming. They don't trust Christ in order to receive it. But they know, they from the Old Testament, that is true. The Sadducees, no, that there's no such thing as resurrection or anything like that. It's not going to be some kind of resurrection. That's why they're sad, you see. I have to get that in there from time to time. I sort of restrain myself, but, you know, a couple of times a year at least. That's why they're sad, you see. Anyway, verse 9, there's a great uproar and gets heated. And look at verse 10, the dispute became so violent. The commander was afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them. This is serious. So he orders Paul to be taken away from the Sanhedrin by force and finally whisked away into the barracks. And verse 11, look at that. Again, just put yourself in Paul's shoes. You've been through an incredibly terrible roller coaster of an experience here. You've arrived home. It's not exactly been welcome home. I mean, a bit, but mostly not. Terrible time. And then look what the Lord says to him in verse 11. He appears personally to him to encourage and comfort him. The following night, the Lord stood by Paul, and said, take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. And just think, how encouraging to hear that. I mean, you know that the Lord is with you. You've read that again in your Old Testament. You know that. You've been through a real ordeal. You know you've almost had the flogging. You have been beaten. Terrible, terrible treatment. To hear the Lord, not just to hear him, but for him to come and stand by you and say, I'm with you. You're doing well. You've been faithful in speaking about me here in Jerusalem. And you are going to get to Rome. I know you want to go there. That's where I'm sending you. You will get there. You're going to get out alive, in other words. This is all part of my plan. As a Jew, you've stood and testified before the Jews, your own people. As a Roman, you're going to stand and testify before the Romans. You're going to get there as well. Now, this is wonderful, I think, because have we not seen through Acts the Apostle Paul time and time again encouraging other people? You know, we've seen him do that. He'll preach, he'll see churches planted and established. Then he'll even go out of his way to go and revisit them, to check they're doing okay, to encourage them. Keep going, keep trusting, keep obeying, keep following Jesus. Don't give up. He does it again and again and again, and he revisits Christians. And, you know, he could have a rest, but he doesn't have a rest. He calls people, even the elders from Ephesus, to him and says, look, come on, I need to encourage you before I go on my way to Jerusalem, encouraging other people. But how wonderful now for Paul himself to be encouraged, for Paul himself to receive that from not just other Christians, though I'm sure he does, he's got companions with him, but from the risen Lord himself personally encouraging him. Well, that brings us to the sixth and final scene in Paul's hometown. As I say, it's not exactly been a big welcome home party for him, but the Lord has been with him. He's been faithful to speak of Christ and the gospel, which is, we've seen very clearly, completely in line with the Jewish Old Testament, and absolutely for all people, all nations, everywhere. And now we see Paul leave his home, and we see how he gets out for the final time. Look at verse 12 to 35 of chapter 23, an armed escort. I don't know if you noticed as it was read or just as we've kind of sort of soldiered our way through on this hot summer's afternoon, but I don't know if you noticed how the Lord has already rescued Paul three times. Let me just point those out again. First one was in chapter 21, the first chapter, 21, when the Roman commander rescued Paul from being beaten by the mob. So he was being beaten. The Roman commander came down with his soldiers and they stopped beating him. And he's protected from that. The Lord, even using that Roman commander to rescue Paul, to keep him alive, because he would have been presumably beaten to death. The second rescue was in the next chapter, chapter 22. Paul's about to be flogged. Remember, the whip's about to come down. And he announces, I'm a Roman citizen as well, and it stops. And again, the Lord uses his Roman citizenship to rescue his messenger and keep the message going to the ends of the earth. The third rescue, just in these three chapters, was in chapter 23. We've just seen it. When the commander orders his troops to go in, extract Paul out of the Sanhedrin before he's torn apart. Again, presumably he's about to get torn to shreds, and he extract him out of there, bring him into the barracks where he's safe. Again, there's three times the Lord has rescued his messenger. Well, the Lord rescues him a fourth time here. 23 verse 12, the next morning, some Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. Imagine having 40 men against you. You know, they're plotting, I'm not going to eat or drink until you're dead. Serious, serious stuff, isn't it? Really determined to get rid of this messenger because they cannot stand the message. And they come up with this sneaky plan to trick the Roman commander to, look, bring Paul back to the Sanhedrin. You know, just say we need a bit more information. We'll ambush him on his journey. Before he gets there, we'll make sure we get rid of him. That's their plan. But somehow, Paul's nephew hears about it. He goes to the barracks and he tells Paul, look, this is what these guys are planning. Paul then gets the message to the commander, and the commander is having none of this. I'm not going to be involved in some kind of ambush, no way. And so verse 23, he calls two of his centurions and orders them, get ready, a detachment, and just listen to how many people are involved here. 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen, 470 people to escort one man to safety. Now, this is about half of the force available to this commander. He's throwing half of his force at this to get this man out safely. Can you see how the Lord's sovereign is working to protect and sustain and preserve his messenger so that the message continues to go to the ends of the earth like Jesus said it would? To go to Caesarea, further up the coast, at nine tonight, provide horses for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix, a Roman governor. The picture I have, you know, is like, you know, when you see the American president sort of exit a place and he's in the bulletproof car and you've got these other bulletproof cars all the way around him and you've got the guys on the bikes and, you know, the lights are flashing and out he goes. You know he's going to be safe because he's got this massive armed escort with him. Well, here's, you know, that's the American president. This is Paul. You know, we know Paul, the Apostle Paul, but for them, it's just this preacher guy. But God keeps his messenger safe in order to get the message out further to the ends of the earth and gives him this armed escort. It's not a bad way to leave, is it? Not a bad way to leave. The commander sends a letter with him that goes to Governor Felix to explain what's been going on, and that just, like, as far as I'm concerned, Paul's done nothing wrong. The soldiers do it. They escort Paul during the night, and he ends up safely delivered to Felix in Caesarea. And verse 35, look where he's kept and where the passage kind of lands. And I think we're supposed to smile at this. He's kept under guard in a palace built by King Herod. Now, again, not a bad way to leave. Not a bad place to stay. And that's where we're going to leave Paul this week as he awaits a more formal trial, which we'll come to, God willing, next time we're in Acts. But this makes me smile. I think it should do. Just kind of go back to Jerusalem. What are his opponents doing? We're not going to eat. We're not going to drink until he's dead. They're going hungry. They're going thirsty. While Paul is relaxing in the palace under armed guard. Yeah, he can't go anywhere, but he's probably not having a bad time as a Roman citizen. God keeps his messenger safe. I wonder how long his opponents kept that promise up of not eating and not drinking until he's dead, because they never did kill him. What a homecoming. Not the ideal welcome home for Paul, I'm sure, but all part of God's bigger plan, rescuing his messenger again and again and again so that the gospel message can continue to go like Jesus promised it would, to the very ends of the earth. And we can be encouraged by this. We can be encouraged by it because, you see, the Lord is the one who will personally ensure that his message reaches the ends of the earth. He did it here. He got it, we'll see, as we go through Acts to Rome. It continued to go out. It's reached us here in Folkestone. I mean, this is the ends of the earth from the perspective of Jerusalem, isn't it? I mean, the gospel has gone out. It continues to go out to the ends of the earth. God has ensured that that will happen. We're 2,000 years down the line. He will continue to ensure it happens until the Lord Jesus returns. We can be encouraged when we doubt, will the message of Jesus really go to the ends of the earth? I mean, it doesn't seem like it's making much progress sometimes. Maybe it's around here, it doesn't seem like it's making much progress. But the Lord will ensure, big picture, that it will go to the very ends of the earth. That message will be heard. It's a message of certain hope, a future resurrection to eternal life. That's what Paul said, isn't it? That's why I'm here on trial, for that hope of the resurrection to eternal life. It's guaranteed for all who trust in the crucified and risen Lord Jesus. It's a message which is absolutely for all nations. All nations. Jews, we've seen that. Gentiles, we've seen that. English, American, German, Polish, Iranian, it's for everybody, all nations. It's a message that's often misunderstood. Well, we've seen that really clearly here, haven't we? How much they've misunderstood Paul and his message. Why? Because of sin. Because of hard hearts. They hear and yet interpret it in the wrong way, because it goes through this filter of a sinful heart that wants it to mean something else or doesn't want to hear it. But Paul's pointed out, listen, this is completely in line with what God promised all along. This is nothing, shouldn't be surprising. It's a message that started with apostles like Paul. We should be so grateful to the Lord for people like Paul, that he called them, that he chose them, that he personally commissioned them. We would not have heard the good news otherwise. Personally commissioned by the risen Christ. It's a message that's been passed down the centuries across the world to us, here in Folkestone and everywhere else. And though it's opposed, and it still is, nothing will stop God's unstoppable plan. Nothing will stop it. His good news will continue to advance. So let's be encouraged by this. I'm going to draw to a close and pray in a moment. But one more thing just to say. You might be thinking, well, where's the big application to me today? You know, come on, Johnny, normally we don't do three chapters. Normally it's not this hot. Normally you give us some things for me to take home for my Monday morning. I've kind of deliberately not done that so much today, because I think what I want us to see here in these three chapters, I want us to be encouraged, of course, but to see that actually we're quite small. We're quite a small part of God's big plan. It's good for us sometimes to see that, Sometimes we read the word and we want to hear, how does this... But actually, sometimes it's good to hear, we're just a small part here at Redeemer Church of God's big global plan of getting the good news to the nations. Now, that's not to, you know, demean what we're doing here, but we're a small part of a much, much bigger plan, God's plan, for God's gospel to reach the ends of God's earth. That's what we're part of. And so let's keep playing our part. Let's keep praying that the word would be heard here and across the world to the nations. Let's keep trusting that the Lord is and will be with us, just like he was with Paul. The Lord was with him as we testify to the good news about him. And let's ask that the Lord would keep us mindful of the fact that, yes, we are a small part, but we're a small part of a much bigger plan that God is accomplishing in his world. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we are grateful, Lord, that you are the one who will ensure that your gospel reaches the ends of the earth. Lord, it is not all about us. We know that, Lord. We know it is about you and your glory and your honor and your gospel being heard around the world and across the ages. We thank you that we're part of that, a small part of that, but a significant part of that in your sovereign hands. We thank you that the gospel has reached us. We thank you that you preserved messengers like the Apostle Paul in order that the good news could continue to go to the ends of the earth and not fizzle out or be snuffed out by opponents or Romans or whoever else. Lord, we thank you that you have preserved it, will continue to preserve the message and ensure that it's heard. We thank you that you do use us in that, but we pray that we'd be mindful and praying for the gospel, mindful of the fact that we are a small part of a much bigger plan. That we'd praise you for that. That you are, Lord Jesus, a wonderful Savior. You're our Savior. You're the Savior of the world. And we pray, Lord, that your gospel, your mission, will continue to go out in advance and continue to reach the very ends and the very final corners of this world that you have made. And we praise you for the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.